I invite you now to open your copies of God's Word in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and just park yourselves there. I have to say it's been a great privilege in the last 10 years to be preaching behind this pulpit, and I also see that the Lord has said it's time that I sort of like step back from some eldership duties and allow others to have more of an input. And so it will be for 6 months. Subject to the eldership and the leadership, but we're looking at 6 months. 6 months behind before I come once again behind the pulpit. I haven't always got it right, or the tone right. And I like to say I got the tone right today, but I don't want to instill false hope. So let's pray before we get stuck into God's Word. Father, we thank you for your great Word. I thank you for the privilege. Lord, I really do believe this, and you know I pray to you that the greatest job in the world is to be a preacher of your Word, a herald in whatever capacity that may be, however that may look, but to speak forth after you have spoken. So I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of these 10 years. And now I also thank you for a time of rest that you will give. And I ask that your Spirit, Jesus, we give the Word, that your Spirit will make that time of rest fruitful, a time of refreshment, energizing. So at the end, I may hear of your calling again, the charge, the same as Timothy, to preach the Word. But until then, I ask that your Word preached today will land in the hearts of those that are listening to such an extent, Jesus, that you would give the Word, and by your Spirit you will create life, transform life. Spirit, that you would guide us, guard us, and direct us to remain on a narrow path, that the preacher that stands behind this pulpit will be firm in the faith, preach the Word, and I ask it all be returned to you in your praise and glory. So Jesus, in your name, I ask these things. Amen. Last week before Bible study, just before Bible study, I heard the doorbell ring and Mikey answered. And it was taking a little time before he closed the door. And I thought, can it be? So I bounced out of my study chair and I raced to the door and, yeah, you beauty, Jehovah's Witnesses. And I had the opportunity of discussing the things of God with them. Early on, I said, look, I want to set the parameters. That's how I do it. I set terms of engagement. I said, look, I'm not motivated to win arguments. Your doctrine versus my doctrine. I'm not concerned about making myself feel good by disproving your belief. I don't want to make myself feel good about what I believe by disproving what you believe. But what I am concerned about is your soul. So to the faces, I'm concerned about your soul. And it's why I'm motivated to talk to you. We even went to the workshop, and this all happened right before Bible study. It would have been about an hour before. I can't remember anyway. My mind is all over the place at the moment. And you know what their gripe was and is about the gospel that you preach, that we preach? You know what their gripe was even in that time? Hell. The harshness of hell, they said. How can God punish me to an eternal death for a temporal sin? It's the harshness, and we cannot escape the truth. There is a hell, and it is eternal, because there must be an appropriate sentence for the guilty of sin. You see, the problem was that they wanted to discuss the doctrines that they had with my doctrine, like we're in a classroom. But you see, if we only preach as though we are in a classroom, just explaining concepts and doctrine to see who can win arguments, we misunderstand the whole plan of redemption. The very word is to be redeemed. Preaching is conducted in a courtroom, not a classroom. And the verdict has already been read. We are all guilty. Guilty of evil, of sin. This is punishment, or punishable by eternal death in hell. However, the apparent harshness of hell is justified by the holiness of God and balanced by His grace and mercy offered to all by faith. Not free by faith, and not without punishment, but the punishment of Christ who carries the faithful's sin. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. You see, God in Jesus was crushed on the cross of Calvary as an offering for our guilt. We're all guilty. Guilty for the sin we all carry in our soul that separated us from God. Isaiah 53 continues or states in verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see, sin must be crushed, and because sin lives in our soul, its punishment is to the soul, the very personhood of the person. And that may sound harsh, but, oh, the divine buts of God, but God in Jesus, but God in Jesus is the justice and the justifier to all who by faith believe Jesus died for their sin, remove the guilt. Can you appreciate that preaching and sowing the gospel of eternal life? It doesn't begin in a classroom. It begins in the courtroom where humanity is already found guilty by the holy judge, yet the holy judge himself offers clemency in grace and mercy that is found in his Son, Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't be too bothered by the harshness of the apparent harshness of what we preach when Jesus, the judge, is present. And we shouldn't avoid this harshness or the sentence of judgment as it's the backdrop to display God's grace and mercy. Watch how the elder Pastor Paul instructs his younger protege, Timothy, about the act of preaching from the courts to the kingdom come. He now from the word of God in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am ready, being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's God's word. When you read that passage or you hear what I've just spoken, what do you understand that this counsel to a younger preacher to be? What do you understand Paul to be saying to his younger protege, Timotheus? This particular issue is not a worldly issue. Although what Paul is concerned about does have worldly signs, this is a very church issue. Paul instructs Timothy as the interim elder at Ephesus and the church as a whole to direct the sights beyond the here and now. To a time and to a place, more importantly, to an event that is beyond the here and now. Look how Paul, again, as the elder pastor, shifts the focus of the younger Timothy. The first thing, as a title, you see, it's a cosmic charge. I want you to see it like such. Look at verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom, preach the word. Paul takes Timothy to the very presence of God. He connects the heavens and the earth, his king rule with his soul. Sure, Timothy, he says, you will instruct the churches, but the calling, the charge is in front of God. And don't overlook that Jesus Christ is there with him. It is in the heavenly courtroom where the two witnesses will hold Timothy to account, God and Jesus as the judge. They summon Timothy to preach. And the timestamp is important. Come, Timothy, this charge I pronounce upon you, and I do it in front of God and Christ Jesus, Paul says, who is to judge. See it there? Jesus is to judge. Jesus will judge all people. And look at those people, both the living and the dead. Those who have already died and those who are still living shall be judged. In other words, no one will escape his judgment. You can rest assured, beloved, that no sin, past or present, shall remain without justice. And the judgment is coming by his appearing when Jesus returns with his kingdom. You see, redemption, it begins in the courts but ends in his kingdom come. Well, there's just so much of hope and wonder that I could preach in this one verse, but let us keep the first point. The charge is cosmic. It's multidimensional. It's pivoting the heart and the soul to see beyond what's merely just in front of you. Timothy, what you do, Paul is trying to pivot his thoughts. What you do and what I charge you in front of God is greater than earthly interest. It's beyond what you see and what you feel, your efforts and your labors. They will live on after you die, and well and truly after this world is over. But I want you to see that it's like an arrow that begins here in verse 1 that shifts through the following verses but ends with an end thought, tying it together in verse 8. So drop down now to verse 8 so you can feel how to understand this passage. Watch how Paul lassoes his thought, tying the beginning and the end together. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. See, the judge of verse 1 in the heavenly court is now the righteous judge. And the courtroom of judging is now the crowning of righteousness, from a charge or summons to an awarding ceremony, not only to Paul, but to all those who have loved the appearing of Christ. So not only God in the flesh, but also in the future time, all those who will have loved the second appearing. You see, in the beginning, verse 1, it'll be the dread. Some will dread the appearing of the kingdom. See, it says appearing of the kingdom in verse 1, while others in verse 8 will love the appearing. of Christ. And there is the wonder, hope in Christ. Whatever it is that we're going to talk about now, all in between, it starts in the courts, but it ends in loving the kingdom come. What does he have to say in between? I want you to focus on what he says, but an eye on the hope, a crown to be awarded. And it isn't to the extraordinary, spectacularly gifted people just like Paul, but for all who are simply longing, for those who love and yearn his appearance. This is how we must hear Paul and the message. Not motivated to point out error, to make himself feel good, but concerned for souls. Not a classroom, but a courtroom. Not merely judgment, but an awarding ceremony and a reminder that a crown of righteousness awaits. So then, where do we go from here? We saw that it's a cosmic charge. It begins in the courts, but it ends in the kingdom of Christ, awarding people the love he's appearing. Well, what is it? What is the charge itself? Let's look into it. Timothy is given a charge, and the charge is to preach the word. And Paul says, because there will come a time, Paul says, when the church people will, then it says there, they will no longer put up with sound teaching. So the usual gospel is not going to satisfy the people in the pew. Can you just take that for a moment? If I just told you, hey, I was Paul's apprentice, listen to the gospel, and you went, yeah. So how much more difficult it is, do you think, for a preacher here in Barragup to stand behind the pulpit and say, thus says the Lord, when even the people that would listen to Timothy and Paul were no longer satisfied with sound teaching? They're going to want to hear something that will satisfy them, their own interests, Paul says. They're just getting tired of listening to the same old gospel message. They want something new, just something exciting, something marvelous, I don't know, extraordinary. They will have, as Paul calls it, an itch. And Timothy, your preaching, it's not going to scratch that itch. They will become so infatuated, not with the gospel, not with sound teaching of the word, but with the teaching that will scratch their itches. So they will hear you, Paul says, but as they hear you, they will also seek additional teachers that preach what they want to hear, to suit their own passions, their own particular views. And the consequence to this action is that they will turn away. They will be repulsed. They won't put up with sound teaching. They're going to turn away from listening to the truth, wandering off into myths. But as for you, that's them. But as for you, Timothy, you need to remain stalwart, resolute. So what you see in the overarching theme here is that there, in the church, there must be one, at least one, who stands fervently faithful, without wavering in the faith once delivered to the saints. One, just one, at least one, who will not seek what tickles their fancy, while many will wander into other fringe beliefs. So how is Timothy to do this? Paul says, be prepared, be ready. Verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. You see that word, be ready? That it means it's not just or merely to be ready, but to plant your feet, fix your mind, make preaching a stance. You're supposed to be immovable, Timothy. You're the immovable one. Preach the word. It's the ordinary word he's to preach. The ordinary word that we heard, the gospel, the very ordinary gospel that we all preach, but that we believe becomes extraordinary by the work of the Holy Spirit planting that into dead souls. We preach the cross of Christ. Nothing else is as important. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, that he decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the focus, Timothy. That's the focus on Jesus, his life, his cross work and his resurrected glorious life. Stay there. Be firm in the faith. A faithful witness. Prepare yourself. Be ready. Don't wait until it's popular, Timothy, to prepare. And don't cower when it's unpopular. You are to preach in season and out of season, during feast and famine, when it's fashionable and when the gospel is considered a faux pas, in times of increase and in times of decrease. Timothy, be consistent. You must preach the word when folks want to hear it or not, whether you are the hero or the villain. Timothy, there's coming a time, there will be a season when it's going to be out of season. Keep going. Preach the word. What is in the word? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Paul just told Timothy not 3 verses ago in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, do you know the verse? All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Scripture teaches, reproves, corrects, and trains Timothy. Timothy now reproves, rebukes, exhorts, and encourages with complete patience. The shape of the word's sufficiency becomes the shape of the preacher's actions. The word shapes the preacher to shape his preaching. The preacher preaches the word that has shaped his words. The word is preached to the preacher before it's preached to the church, or whatever other angle you want to see, the word. To the preacher, to the church. And notice how reprove and rebuke comes before exhort. It starts with a spank and ends with an embrace. Like a cut that heals. Timothy must be a surgeon and a shepherd at the same time. You know, reproving is about exposing error, correcting what has gone awry. Oh, that the preacher would not only preach to disseminate data, that the preacher would not give TED Talks, recite commentaries, but the preaching, Timothy, is to correct error, expose those itches that should not be scratched, confront the itch that refuses the gospel's sufficient scratch. And rebuking is sharper. It's like a corrective, like a command. Stop! Stop! Like a cowboy chasing after a runaway calf. Stop, 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 stop! Or better yet, we have started the scary task of teaching our last child to drive a car. We're at the stage where my instructions are, stay in the middle, you're starting to veer, you're veering, if you keep veering over there, you're going to veer right over the gutter and you're going to crash, you're still veering. The reproof, that's the correcting. Then, the occasional, stop, the rebuke. Then gently urging them back. That's right. That's good. Stay here. You're getting it. Stay here. The exhortation, guiding and encouraging. When you think about it, the way of driving that we have, that lane that we're supposed to be on, in the place that we're supposed to be on, it's quite the narrow path. And when back on the narrow path, we say to him or her, this is good. Don't sway too much from here. And then we throw in a couple of, okay, you got this picture? You see what it looks like? You see it? Stay there. That's the narrow path. The exhortation, it's like guiding and encouragement, and its purpose is to develop independence, confidence to work out this path. You need to work out that this path is a path that you put on by yourself, hoping they won't always need a supervisor to be there to correct them, to always keep them from crashing. And although Dad taught them to drive, they must learn to steer for themselves without veering too far. And also to discern when they are veering so they won't crash and burn. And you know what the hardest part of this driving instructing is? And those masochistic parents that have done this know exactly what I'm about to say. You know what the hardest thing is to teach kids how to drive? It's you must have this supernatural patience with these kids. It's got to be done with complete patience and teaching, and to ensure it's loving and clear. And you know why it's got to be with that kind of loving? Because when the reproof or the correcting and the rebuke and the corrective, the stop comes along, it can't land as though you're punishing them for punishment's sake. Otherwise, the kid's going to reject the instruction. And ultimately, you're not motivated to exert some kind of power or superior knowledge on them, debate about traffic laws. You're concerned about keeping them alive. You're concerned about their life. You want them to heed your response, heed your reproof, heed your rebuke, so that then they will follow your exhortation. It's why I treat this part of my life like a calling. It's a charge. It's both a coming of age for the child. The child comes of age because they're learning to drive, so they're transitioning from a kid. You know, kids, they have no responsibility, to them taking full responsibility very quickly for themselves as they take themselves and others on this narrow path, you see. And it's also wrapping up parenting kids for you parents that know what I'm talking about. It's like the real last duty of being a parent for children, because after this, parenting changes somewhat. You have to let the child go. Rather than always driving them, the child now has to drive that narrow path by themselves. And it's daunting for us, because we don't want the kids to end up swerving too much, hitting the gutter, flying over and crashing. So then we give warnings to them. And we may even threaten them. You keep behaving and acting like that, I'm going to take away your keys. You keep driving like that, you're going to get yourself killed. And Jesus gave the same sort of threats and warnings. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it, many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it, a few. Don't you see that veering, it leads to destruction? Many go down that path. You might be one of the many. But there's a narrow path. It leads to life. And are you one of the few? Jesus asks. I think this is the dilemma that Paul had. He's established his church in Ephesus. He was like a spiritual father to them. Like little children, he began with the basic principles of the oracles of God, like milk. And as they began maturing, getting older, he went on with solid food. And after a while, now Paul has to leave and continue his mission work elsewhere. And so then he sends Timothy to oversee them. But
But they still need some direction. In fact, Paul has left Timothy for the hardest part. He's got to teach them to stay on the narrow path. And to stay on the narrow path is to learn not only theory and doctrine, but by driving a car, like driving a car. They've got to learn by constantly practicing what they have learned. The author of Hebrews, he reveals some of this to us. He says, about the wonderful things of Christ, he says, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the very basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And this will become a problem for Ephesus and the surrounding churches, and particularly every church after that, because as the people gain a little knowledge, is that you? You've gained a little knowledge. And now you have grown to such a state that in the church, they elevate themselves not to teachers, but to be judges of truth. And the charge is to Timothy, do not scratch itching ears. Build the pattern you're teaching. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, correct, stop, guide. It's difficult because he's not always going to get the tone right. Exhort them with complete patience and teaching. Love them enough to temper your reproof, he's saying. Love them enough to temper your rebuke, so it's patient in teaching. He's not always going to get the tone right. You know, when I'm instructing my child, I don't think I've always got the tone right. You're going too far. You're going too fast. You're just about to hit the gutter. Stop, 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 yell, stop. I don't always get it right. But when she listens to me, she may cry. She may get frustrated with me. She may yell, I'm not doing this anymore. But what she does know is that I love her. And I want her to live. I guess we need to understand that when the preacher stands behind the pulpit, come what may, whoever it is, the heart of the elder is that he loves you and he wants you to live. And it comes out sometimes in a bad tone. But this patience that he talks about is not something that is built in all of us. It's the patience that Paul had spoken to Timothy before when he said, I received mercy. For this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. You see, the patience that Timothy is to posture is imitated of Christ's own patience with saving someone like Paul. It's the patience that we all need that shows the patience of Christ that he would save someone like you, like me. Patience. What is remarkable is that Paul isn't surprised by this. He's actually training Timothy to prepare himself for what awaits the churches. So then he goes, why must I do all this? Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Beloved, here are six identifiers that I think it will be prudent if all of us open God's word and mark them out in our own copies of God's word to be helpful to the church, to discern if I'm veering or if my preacher is keeping me from veering. Six identifiers that I'm going to give you. They will be quick, but mark them or hold them true as though there's something that you can self-evaluate. The first identifier of these people from verses 3 to 4 is, see how it begins by, they won't endure sound teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. It means healthy teaching. Like, it's not wrong. It's good for your soul. And there's going to be some that the gospel message, I heard it, but it's just not enough anymore. They won't be able to bear it, endure. They can't bear it any longer. It just becomes too plain, too boring. It's good teaching, sound, but I need more. The second identifier, cravings begin the rumbling. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. There's a scratch, there's an itch. And an itch that demands a scratch. It may start like piqued interest. What's that over there? Desire for nourishment. Well, it's more like desire not for nourishment, but for novelty. I heard that before. Yeah, I need something new. The itching ears. They want feelings stroked, not their conscience stirred. Is that you? Do you prefer, oh, Wally's sermon today, it just made me feel bad. Do you want your conscience stirred? Or to have entertainment? The third identifier, they begin, look what the way they begin seeking other teachers. Supplements, substitutes. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers. A playlist of teachers, a playlist of pastors that I hear that, you know, that I like to listen to. That's okay. I listen to those like Wally. Yeah, he's on the narrow path, but sometimes I like to listen to those guys that are veer slightly to the left or to the right. And you have a playlist. Oh, yeah, there's those of the straight and narrow. You know them all. The Reformed faith has been around for over 500 years. There's a few of us. But they seek teachers, substitutes, a playlist. You know, they hear preaching, but they think that the elder or the deacon that preaches is the optional part of listening. And the influencers become their pastors. The fourth identifier is teaching and teachers now match their cravings, their passions. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. You see, it's like a smorgasbord of belief. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. I've got 15 different preachers and I just get, yep, I like what he says. I'll grab a little bit of that. There's another one. I've got another one bit of that, another one there. And this system that I believe in, well, that's mine. But they're somewhere off the lane. It's dreadful. It's a smorgasbord. They're no longer submitting under authority of the preached word, but a collection of many teachers to suit particular beliefs. They have become then own authority. The fifth identifier, turning begins with the turn of the ear. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth. They still listen, but not to truth. Although they believe they're listening to truth because it feels so good. You know, when you've got that itch and you scratch that mosquito, you know what I do when I get bitten by a mosquito? Everyone does it in summer. I put a little cross, I get my nail and put a cross on it. Don't itch that, don't scratch that. You begin scratching and you know what happens? You keep going, draw blood. because it feels so good to scratch the itch. The satisfying that desire, rather than having the word pierce their soul. They don't want to hear a reproof or rebuke or exhortation. So itching ears won't listen to the truth unless it's a truth they like an itch that is to be scratched. The sixth identifiers, you know where they end up. What's the consequence? The consequence, they end up in myths, not by intent, but by consequence. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You know, that small veering without correction, without a hard stop, they end up on a path to destruction. They won't endure sound teaching, but will entertain myths. Do you see the irony there? They will stop listening to the truth, but they will end up in myths. You know what a myth is? It's a made-up story in mythological Greek history. It's fanciful. It's made up. They stop listening to the truth, but end up in lies. God gives them over to what they crave. Scary. Notice the telemetry. Notice what's going on. Be careful how you self-evaluate. The teachers, the false teachers didn't do this. The cravings came before the scratching. The seeking before the false teacher. So Paul says, be careful with your teaching to Timothy. So then Paul is just passing the baton. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Be sober-minded, clear-headed, Timothy. Don't go down the spiritual drunkenness, but be spiritually attentive. Endure. See how they would not endure sound teaching? Well, Timothy, you've got to endure the suffering that will come from those not enduring the teaching. Do the work of an evangelist. Keep preaching the word. Fulfill your ministry, your diakonia. You come from the word diakonos. You fulfill your service like a deacon. Continue to preach the word because it is your service. Persist in preaching. Why? Why is he giving this to Timothy? Verse 6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Because Paul's already been there, done that, and he has the tissue, he's already suffered. His life has already been given like an offering to God and to the people. And the time of my departure has come. He knows he will die soon. And he says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Paul has done what he exhorts Timothy to do. Keep the faith. He's fought. He's finished. And he's kept fight to the end. It will be a battle. That promise then reframes our present work. Preach plainly. Endure steadily. Refuse the myths. You in the pew, listen intently. Work out, is it sound teaching? If it is, be careful of the itches. You're just about to scratch it. You're going to find out if you do by looking for other teachers who will do it for you. Once you find the teacher, you're going to accumulate a lot of those. Once they start scratching your itch that you know is about your own passions, they're going to start veering you further and further away. And then you know where you're going to end up? In myth. Be careful. Keep going. Keep the faith. Keep going. Because why? Verse 8, because of this, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, it's a courtroom, but we're coming now to a kingdom, and will award to me on that day, what? That crown he just spoke about. That's what awaits him, a crown from the courts to the crowning. And award to me on that day, and not only to the preacher, to me, but also to all who have loved his appearance. Do you wait for the return of the Lord, beloved? Do you love it? Do you yearn for it? You don't have to be a preacher. You have to walk and down the straight and narrow path. Today is my last sermon as I step away from eldership duties for a while. And I will be seated in the pews with you whenever God allows it. And I want to encourage the men that will stand up and preach. And I'm going to do it by getting up afterwards, and hopefully I remember to do this, to shake their hand and just thank them for sound teaching. I might even thank them if they reprove and rebuke me. As long as they do it as an exhortation with complete patience and teaching. That's how I'm going to hear the sermons. Just like the word was profitable to them, that it taught them and it reproved them and corrected and trained them. I pray that they will reciprocate that to me. Teach me, reprove me, rebuke me, exhort me. And so I want to exhort you too, who are going to be in the pew with me, to encourage the preacher to be consistent. Preach the word, beloved. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. But another way that we can encourage one another, which is where I want to land. Let's examine ourselves. Am I veering too far from the middle? We have 6 identifiers. Use them. Am I veering? Am I not appreciating the sound teaching? Am I scratching these itches that I know is just my passion? Am I accumulating all these preachers that actually enforce that scratch and that itch to the point that I start wandering from truth and I end up in these myths, fables that aren't even biblical? That's how you can help the preacher to be a stalwart for him. So you know what I want to be? I want to be the guy that is in the pew that also is the one that is firm with him. I wonder if you would join me, that in the months to come, that you would be firm in your faith and that you would be supporting the preacher. I believe and trust Jesus that my teachers may start in the courtroom reading out a guilty verdict of where I begin. But also, they're going to bring my desire and hope and joy being raised to expect the reward of Christ, a crown. And so to love his appearing. And that is how I want to hear the preacher preach. Allow me to pray. I thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word works in a way that it reproves and rebukes and teaches and exhorts and it trains us for righteousness. But it also does that to the preacher and the teacher. And then the teacher, you say to Timothy, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. May we receive that by those who have already received it. Let it be to your greater glory, Jesus, I pray. Amen.